Matthew chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now again, we were discussing last week about how these people were so antagonistic to Christ. That a man who only worked good amongst the people, who only showed affection and kindness, and of course fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, they got consorted together to kill him. It's just beyond belief. In the record of Scripture, nobody could find any fault with them. You check the Scripture, it says that Pilate couldn't find fault with them, the people couldn't find fault with them, nobody could find fault with them, yet he was condemned by a court of law to be killed for having committed no crime. Like, that is in itself just beyond belief. I want to quote a Scripture to you, I want to show you a Scripture. Psalm 2, just to show you how Psalm 2 was fulfilled. You can go to it if you wish, or whatever. Chapter 27 verse 1 says there, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, not alone did they, but of course Pilate did as well when they brought him. Well, Psalm 2 said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now this is written 1,000 years before Christ. And it's declaring there, you know, the Lord and his anointed is Christ. The rulers and the nations have taken counsel to break the bonds. That means to get rid of any ties to God. And of course it's by killing Christ is how they fulfill or try to fulfill that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So apart, irrespective of what man's plans were, God's purposes were far greater. And man was actually, in spite of the fact that he was opposing God, was actually fulfilling God's purposes in spite of himself. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. And it's talking to the kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son or bow down and pay homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You remember that was written 1,000 years before Christ came. I mean, what person who was versed in Scripture, who knew Scripture, who believed Scripture to be God's word, couldn't have seen in the Messiah, in Jesus when he came, that he was fulfilling that Scripture? But they couldn't. They were blinded to it. And today people are still as blind to it. They have the record of the fulfillment in the New Testament. They have the prophecy of it in the Old, the record of it happening in the New, and they still don't believe it. It's amazing how unbelief is so entrenched in people, how the rule of self, the desire just to make their own way in life and have nothing to do with God, is so entrenched in the heart of man. Like, man is so wicked and so far separated from God that if God didn't move, we would never know him. Amazing. It's just, anyway, I thought I'd read that just in conjunction with the fact that the rulers of the nation conspired against him. These were the religious leaders. These are the ones who should have been instructing the people. These are the ones who should have seen Scripture being fulfilled. Now, we are in the position today as believers, as Christians, who should be able to see the times coming to a close, able to see prophecy being fulfilled, able to see the signs of the times. We're the ones that are supposed to see that. Now, when I say we're the ones, I mean professing Christians. But the vast majority of them see nothing. There are people who say, you know, oh, we're going to build the kingdom of God here in this world, and we're going to hand it to Jesus when he comes back. There are the people that say that, what they call dominion theology. But Scripture never says that. Scripture, Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And that the implication in that statement is that there's going to be very little faith on the earth when the Lord comes back. Yet some people think, oh, there's going to be massive revival happening. Millions of people are going to come into the kingdom. Well, they will, but it'll be during the tribulation. It's not going to be before the tribulation. Because actually, when the Lord returns, there's not going to be a huge amount of Christians to be raptured. Contrary to what some people think. Some people think that when the rapture takes place, oh, there's going to be airplanes crashing and buses crashing because all of these people are going to disappear. That's because they think that 2 out of every 3 people in America are Christian. 2 out of 3 people in America may have the tag of Christian, the same as maybe here quite a percentage of people have. But to be a Christian is different to have the tag of being a Christian. We need to make sure that we are in the faith. Because Jesus didn't make that statement idly. He never said a word idly. So when he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? It's something to take into account. Okay. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, get real. Not our problem. Your problem now. So they said, what's it got to do with us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, what a sad testimony that is. Now, Judas, who was one of the Lord's disciples, if you like, the inner circle of 12 disciples whom the Lord gave the ability to heal the sick, and he had the ability, obviously, because Scripture doesn't say that he didn't. Scripture says that he gave the ability to all his apostles and disciples to heal the sick, to cast out demons, etc. And he never in any way, shape or form, all through the message of the New Testament, ever corrected or condemned Judas. But Judas condemned himself. And just the Lord is like that. The Lord doesn't twist your arm to make you follow him. But the Spirit of God woos you to bring you into right relationship with God. But if you reject it, the end will be the destruction that comes in the end will be your own. You will be the cause of it. It will not be the Lord. Because the Lord does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. But the message of Judas is a sad message. Now it says that he was remorseful. Well, in the New Testament it says there is a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. Because in another place in Scripture it says that Judas has gone to his own place. That he's the son of perdition. So you have to take him. In fact, he's one of the few people that Scripture says is the son of perdition. Which is a sad testimony in Judas. But Judas had every opportunity to be in right relationship with God. And right relationship with God through Christ. Yet he betrayed Christ. Very sad. It's a sad testimony. Okay, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces. Now here's religion for you. Look at this. Yeah. They took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury. So in other words, we can't use these things in the temple treasury. Because they are the price of blood. In other words, because they had paid, the money was being given for somebody to be killed. So it was the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. They still used the money. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. When it says this day, Matthew is talking about the particular time when the book was written. So when he wrote the book of Matthew, it was still called the field of blood to that day. Okay. Now this is very interesting. I'm sure you've all followed this up here in this next section. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. First of all, last week we discussed the fact that 30 pieces of silver is the price that's paid for a slave. So to buy a slave, or to release a slave, 30 pieces of silver was the price. So that's what they paid for Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Now it says here, if all of you students of Scripture, it says here, as it says in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. It doesn't say it in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. Have you checked this? No? Now it doesn't say it in the book of Jeremiah the prophet. It says it in the book of Zechariah the prophet. Okay, now, of course, this to some people this is a problem because they think it's an error in scripture. Well, there's two possible explanations for it, and I'll give you both of them. In the Greek, if they use the abbreviated term for where is it? Have I lost my notes? For Isaiah, I've lost my notes. There was one letter of a difference. I've lost my notes. Anyway, I can assure you that it's not a problem. There was a difference of one letter when they used an abbreviation for Jeremiah or for Zechariah. It was a Z in one and an I in the other was the first letter. And if in the case of a text that was used for copying had been damaged or a thumb mark or whatever, that could be the reason why Jeremiah is used. But it's more likely that the reason Jeremiah is used rather than Zechariah is that the prophets were divided in the Jewish scripture into sections. And the head of the particular prophet section, Jeremiah, was the first book. And it may well have been called just the book of Jeremiah, but it included Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, etc. And that's more likely the explanation. So it's not a problem. But the reason I'm saying it to you is, for a student of scripture, you should be able to see this. And you obviously have to be able to explain to somebody who wants to have an argument with you that it's not a contradiction, that it's just quite simple. In fact, perhaps it could have been just said there that the prophet said, but he actually names it as Jeremiah, but Jeremiah would have been the first book. In other places in scripture talks about it says in the Psalms.
Yeah.
But it includes in the Psalms the book of Solomon, and it includes Proverbs, etc. So, because Psalms were sung. So that's the sort of explanation. So it's not a problem. But I've told you that it's there, now you know. Okay? So if somebody wants to have an argument with you, you have an explanation for them. Okay, and you look in the book of Zechariah and you'll see that that is there. That it's prophesied in the book of Zechariah that 30 pieces of silver was the price they were going to pay for him. And that they were going to buy the potter's field with it. Amazing prophecy. Zechariah prophesied about 650 years before Christ. Okay. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor was Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, "I am the king of the Jews." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So he had nothing to say to them. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. So he refused to reply. There was nothing to say. In other words, they had no grounds against him. So why did he didn't have to defend himself, because there was nothing to defend. Whatever they were saying against him was concocted. It was a lie. So he said nothing. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now in some in some translations of the scripture, he's actually called Jesus Barabbas. Because Jesus was a name that was used, like Yahushua or Joshua. So Jesus was a name that was used in Israel. So in some of the older translations, they had Jesus Barabbas. So you see kind of there, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ. Which one? Yeah. I mean, I'm not sure that that's correct, that it was Jesus Barabbas, but some of the translations have that. Okay. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And Jesus called Christ is called Messiah. For he knew, and this is important, he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. So Pilate he wasn't ignorant of what was going on. He knew that the Jews were only delivering him up because they were envious of him. It's not because that they had any grounds for complaint. So this puts Pilate in the position of being completely wrong, because he actually knew himself what was going on. Now, a judge or a person who, if you went before a court here and the judge knew that you were innocent, you would say there's something wrong with that judge then if he condemns you. So everything that happened to Christ was completely against even human decorum, for want of a better word. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Just. Even she knew in her dream that he was a just man. "For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So she warned him, "Don't condemn him. He is a just man." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That is such a sad verse. The chief priests, these are the religious leaders of Israel, and the elders, the people who were responsible for teaching the people about God, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a murderer. They should ask for him to be released, and they should destroy Jesus. That is such a sad verse. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now, the comment that I make on this is this. The vast majority of people in the world today choose Barabbas as well. They don't choose Christ. Barabbas was a murderer and a thief, and so is Satan. Scripture, Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. He's a liar. So people choose, if they take the wide road of life and they don't turn to Christ, they actually choose the same ruler that the people chose at that time. Sorry, not ruler, that chose the same position, which is the position of accepting a robber, a liar, and a murderer, and a thief, and rejecting Christ. Because if your hope is in this world, and your hope is in what the world system has to offer, then you are actually in the kingdom of Satan. So you have chosen that and rejected the good news of the gospel of Christ. So man is without excuse, as it says in Romans. So they want him to be crucified. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." So it's mob. The mob is saying, "Let him be crucified." Can you imagine? Here, Pilate, what's he done wrong? Why would I crucify him? They're shouting, drowning out any possibility of anybody coming to his defense and said, "Crucify him! Let him be crucified!" Like, you know, they represented us, you know. Until by the grace of God we came to faith in Christ, we would have been like that. Crucify him. It's a very sad testimony on humanity. Because remember that this person before them is God the Son. This is the representation of God to man. And man's response is, crucify him. Get rid of him. Do you remember the time that Jesus cast out the devil out of the man that had the legion of demons? Yeah. And he put them into the pigs. And the pigs went flying down the hill and all drowned. The people came out from the village and they asked them to get out of their place. They didn't want them around. And that just shows you how the natural man actually is alienated and has no desire to be in right relationship with God. It is such a wonderful thing that God did send Christ to rescue those who would turn in faith, because man, if God did not do that, none of us would ever be saved. Because the heart of man is wicked and turned far from God. It's hard to comprehend. Okay, what was I up to? Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent of the blood of this just person." This is a decree from the presiding judge. I am innocent of the blood of this person. See to it yourselves. The same as the chief priest had said to Judas. He said, "You see to it." Remember? They said that to Judas when he came back with the money. "You see to it." In other words, your problem. But it's not. Because, you know, even in society today, even where people do not believe in Jesus, they still know what it means to say, "Wash your hands of it." Yeah. Don't they?
Yeah.
Part of the English vernacular is, if you say he washed his hands of it, means you did what Pilate did. You abdicated your responsibility, you laid the blame on somebody else. And just because Pilate said, hey, you know, I washed my hands of it, you can be absolutely certain God will hold him accountable. Okay, and then the terrible thing that the people said, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, his blood be upon us and on our children. In other words, they're saying, we'll take the blame and so will our descendants. But the mercy of God is far greater than that, because Jesus had made provision for them to be saved by the shedding of his blood and for their descendants to be saved. So the mercy of God is much greater than the animosity and hatred of man, which is so brilliant, so beautiful. So even though, and you will see Peter in the book of Acts, when he's preaching to the Jews and he's preaching to those who crucified him, he says, I know that you did it in ignorance, but God is still able to save you. Remember, the scripture says that anybody can be forgiven for anything that's said against Jesus, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven. So even though people crucified Jesus, even though people were responsible for driving the nails into his hands, if they repented, he would save them. His blood is sufficient and efficient and effective to save them. And the same for us. And therefore, anybody, irrespective of what horrible things they have done, if they turn in faith to Christ, he has paid the penalty. That is just so amazing, and that's the truth of the gospel. You can skip over chapters like this, you know, that deal with the passion of Christ and his condemnation, etc., etc., and you can and not take in the seriousness of what happened and the magnificence of what happened. See, all this was happening, and God always knew that this was going to happen. And Jesus knew that he was facing this, and he faced it fully understanding that he was doing it to save the souls even of those who were condemning him. How marvelous is the mercy and the love and the grace of God. But sometimes we in our natural bent, which is away from God, don't see the magnificence of what God did. If we had the power that God had, you know, if one of us had power even over a half a dozen people like God has, we would abuse that power, because that's what man does. But God is not like that. God is merciful, and the character of God, and to know the character of God from Scripture, is extremely important. It is mightily important that you see in Jesus what God is like. Not that you have a mystical picture of Jesus, but that you see Jesus as the representative of God. How God is perfect, merciful, kind, love, but also just, and will not wink at evil. And you see, you need to see that, because otherwise you finish up with a namby-pamby religion that doesn't take into account that not alone is God a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And if we saw somebody treating somebody, say a father treating a child with love but not treating them with justice, we'd say there's something, you know, the two have to go together, because you have to train a child as well as love a child. And that's a picture. Everything in nature is a picture of spiritual things. You know, when Jesus spoke parables, he used things that were common practice to explain deep spiritual truths. And the case of raising a child is similar to God dealing with us as adults, as people who are coming to him in faith. Okay. So they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, that scripture can lead some people to be anti-Semitic. Don't let it lead you to be anti-Semitic. Just remember that as bad as they were, we were worse. Are definitely equally as bad. There is no way in the world we would have been any different if we were in the same situation. So when people are anti-Semitic, they're judging man by man. We must never judge man by man. We have to judge man by God's standards. And Christ is God's perfect standard. So when you judge anybody, be he Jew or Gentile, by Christ, every man falls short. That's the situation. Okay. So don't let anything like that make you anti-Semitic. Some people in bygone centuries have used verses like this out of context to stir up a mob to persecute the Jews. You dare not ever use scripture out of context for your own fleshy purposes. You always must carefully and accurately and faithfully examine and share the scriptures to the glory of God. And it always shows us up. I mean, this is the people here who were asking for Christ to be crucified were representative of us. Simple as that. They weren't some other class apart. Like, we can't say, oh well, if we were there, we would not have done that. We would have. They represent us, humanity, as against the wonderful character of Christ. Now, of course, the next part is, the most beautiful part is, that those who are born again take on the nature, the new nature, the nature that is a nature of divine nature, if you like. We have been born again by the Spirit of God, and the old nature that was antagonistic to God and separate from God is dead, and now we have a new nature. That's the magnificent good news of the gospel. But anybody who's not born again is still antagonistic to God and would still say, crucify him. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Again, scourged him for what? He had declared him to be just. Then the soldiers of the governor... Now, by the way, you will see in the four Gospels a slight variation in the information that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John give, and the chronology of how they describe the Passion of Christ. It's not a problem. Each one is remembering and recalling according to his situation and what he remembers, and also what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write. So in any testimony, if you had four people giving a version of anything, you would expect there to be a slight variation in each one's version, unless they all colluded together to tell you a falsehood. But there is a slight variation, and the variation is not contradictory. It's actually, when you take the whole lot together, it's complementary. So don't let that be a problem for you. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So this is, like you can imagine, just mockery. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So a red robe, in other words, mockery, saying, you know, look at the king, you know, that sort of thing. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So that was all mockery. They were belittling him. Little did they know that he was their Redeemer. You know, again, we have all, I mean, in days before we were saved, we have all used the name of Christ in the wrong way. We have all mocked him. We have all committed, and even we probably even don't remember. But the fact of the matter is, it's only when your nature has changed and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you that you can give the glory and honor to Christ that is due to him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He leads us to glorify Christ. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Just like to spit on somebody, as I said last week, is one of the lowest acts. And you can imagine somebody who has just been bashed and battered and beaten with something worse than a cat of nine tails, and then to have all these soldiers standing around spitting on him. Just gruesome, awful. But it reflects, you know, see in that a picture of what we are like. You see, it's very easy to see the soldiers in one category and to see us in another. No, that's basically, they represent us. That's how we really stand before God, like them. And that will give you an opinion or an understanding of how great the grace and mercy of God is. They spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Can you imagine the pain of that? They put a robe on him and he was all bleeding and bashed from having been scourged. Then they just pulled it off him, so it would have pulled his skin and everything off, and put his own clothes back on him. even that itself, you know, you can overlook things like that. But I'll tell you, if you ever had a cut or something on your hand, and there was a bandage or something like that, and you pulled it off without thinking, the pain of it is worse than the first time you cut it. And they led him away to be crucified. Now when they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Now the sour wine mixed with gall, it's believed to be like to ease the pain, if you like. But he did not take it. It was like gall was like a drug or had a stupefying effect that you would not feel as much pain. Now I'm only going on what other people have said. I don't know personally, but this is what I have been told. So, and he refused to take it. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again you will see that that's in the Psalm 22:18. Matthew gives very little information on the actual crucifixion. He just says they crucified him. Some of the other accounts, John, etc., give a much more detailed discussion on his crucifixion. But Matthew just gives very basic. And again, fulfilling scripture, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that again, is amazing in itself. Because how both of those verses were fulfilled, they divided the garments and they also cast lots for the garments. How was that fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled this way. Then general garments they divided amongst them, but his outer cloak was without seam. So rather than cut it up and destroy it, they cast lots for it. So they fulfilled both scriptures without even... Now some people think all the scriptures were fulfilled on purpose. I mean, come on. Yeah, some likelihood. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now that was written in Aramaic, in Hebrew, and in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, over the top of his cross, by instruction of Pilate. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And again, that is something that is there for eternity. Even today, religions that are very much into icons, etc., still have this thing up over the cross. You know, it's still there, if you like, in a sense, as a testimony to the fact that that's what Pilate said. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. You know, you could see them sticking their tongues out, saying, "Look at him," you know, and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If he had come down from the cross, none of us would have been saved.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's such a... that in itself is such a serious issue. Mm-hmm. That he willingly hung there. It wasn't that he didn't have the power to come down off the cross. Obviously he had. I mean, he had said in another place, "I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels." He would sort the whole thing out. And in a sense, we would think, well, he should have, you know. But if he did have, we would never have been saved. So his way and God's way is perfect. Remember that, you know. Sometimes there are things that happen in life that can upset you. And you think, why does such a thing happen to me? But remember that all things work together for good. And this is not just some pie in the sky thing. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his choosing. So irrespective of the hardness of the situation, or the sorrow of the situation, or the loss of the situation, or the heartache of the situation, remember that Christ suffered for you, and that he could have delivered himself. And he didn't deliver himself because he took your place so that you could have redemption. So as bad as your situation is, it can never, ever, ever be anything like his was. Okay, so they said, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of the Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. In other words, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they're mocking him because he had said he was the Son of God. And they said, oh, well, if God is really his Father, let's see God deliver him now. You can sort of picture people saying that. People still say that today. I know people that say, oh, yes, I'll believe God if he sort of comes along and taps me on the shoulder and says, here I am. Yeah. And like it's a sin. And I'm not criticizing people. That's the way the natural man is. And it is the grace and mercy of God that sometimes he actually does do that. He brings across our path a situation that makes us realize that God is real, or makes us cry out to him, and he reveals himself to us. But people are like that. I mean, even when you look at the television and you see some atheistic person abusing Christianity and mocking God, pray for him. Perhaps that God will open his eyes and open his ears and change his heart so that he would seek God and be saved. Because that's what that man needs. He needs repentance. He needs to know Christ. So he is just a reflection of what humanity are like. Okay. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now again, Matthew doesn't record about the thief on the cross who actually repented. He just says both of them. In fact, what probably happened is both of them were reviling for a period of time, and then one of them suddenly realized, hey, you know, this man is just. He did nothing. I'm here because I deserve to be here. And he repented. Just remember also, we all once reviled, and then we repented. The thief on the cross would have been no different. So just because Matthew records it there that both of them were actually reviling him, that would be true. They would have been, and then one would have suddenly come to the realization, by the grace of God, that he was guilty, and this man that was there crucified was not guilty. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Wouldn't you love that to be said to you? Yes, but you wouldn't if you were hanging on a cross. Okay. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. So the sun was hidden. The sun hid its face for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is in, one part of it is in Aramaic and one part of it is in Hebrew. And if you look at Matthew's Gospel, or Mark's Gospel, you'll see a slight difference. It's all in Aramaic. That's the only reason that it's slightly different. Mark uses all Aramaic, whereas Matthew uses some Aramaic and some Hebrew. Okay? And the people that were there thought he was talking about Elijah. Mm. Now, this scripture, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is an amazing verse of scripture. Jesus had now, hanging on the cross, was paying the penalty that was due to all of us. In fact, the commentary in the New Testament is he became sin for us. And the scripture says that God can't look on sin. Now, mystery of mysteries, that at this stage, Jesus in his humanity, and it has to be in his humanity, it can't have been in his deity, because his deity could never be separated from God. But in his humanity, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So in other words, as a man representing all of us, God turned his face away from him because he now bore the sin of the whole world on him. That is, again, an amazing scripture. But you have to understand, and this is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus never ceased to be God, even while he was on the cross. He was still God, but he was also man. And it was as our representative as a man that God forsook him and could not look on him, because at that stage, for that moment, he became sin, and then he gave up his spirit. Only the divine, only somebody who is an eternal being could pay an eternal penalty. Which is, again, amazing. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Of course, it wasn't. He was using, as I said, he was using a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. So you imagine a reed is a long piece of, like, stick, put a sponge with some wine in it and handed it up on the cross to him. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Now remember that that the Jews were always expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah. So they were probably mixed up in their theology and thinking, "Oh, let's see, will Elijah come now and see if he really is the Messiah?" So they were probably expecting something like that to happen. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. So he died. Now, in fact, the scripture says that he couldn't have died except that he gave up his life. There's no way man could not take his life from him. So he actually gave up his life. He actually yielded his spirit. He gave up his life. So man did not have the power over him. You know, remember he said, "Satan has no power in me." Man could not have killed him except that he himself submitted to it willingly, completely. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The veil of the temple was torn in two, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Now the significance of the veil of the temple being torn in two was the veil of the temple is what separated the common people from the presence of God. Behind the veil or that curtain, only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year, and he had to go with the blood of atonement. Now Jesus had paid the atoning price. He had shed his blood as the blood of atonement, and therefore the veil that separated man from God was gone, and Jesus became our great high priest who entered into the presence of God ever to make intercession for us. That's the picture. And he says, like, only God could put that verse there, because no man could ever think it. The veil of the temple, and the fact it was torn from the top down. Again, it's only God could tear it. They say that the curtain was so heavy that it took, I forget how many men to move it, to pull it across. It was huge, and yet tore from top to bottom in one go, because now the separation between man and God was finished for those who put their faith in Christ. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. So even the earth itself, if you like, was split as a result of this, what happened to the Son of God. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I'm not going to major on that particular thing, because that's very attractive to a lot of people. The fact of the matter is, what it looks like to me is that when Jesus died, that the graves also were opened. But that it wasn't until after his resurrection that the spirits of some of those who came out of the graves appeared to people in Jerusalem. And I believe that that's when Jesus himself led captivity captive. When the dead saints who had died in the Old Testament dispensation, whose spirits went to God when he set everybody free from Abraham's bosom, having raised from the dead, that they went with them to the Father. And obviously, for the purpose of testimony to Jerusalem or whatever, some of them appeared to some of the people in Jerusalem. But beyond that, I'm not going to go, because it's a scripture that stands alone, if you like, and therefore you can't really say much more about it, because scripture doesn't give you great detail. But there are many people who talk a lot about it, and I don't want to say any more about it than what it says there. But the simple fact is that this was as a result of him having paid the penalty and released those who were in Abraham's bosom, who couldn't go into the presence of the Lord until the sacrifice was made, the atoning sacrifice was made. Now, will I have enough time to go to the end of this tonight? I won't. So I'll stop there. Okay?
You leave us hanging.
That's good. It's good to hang for a while. Now, We stopped at verse 53. Yeah.
So we're going to do 54 next.
So 54 next. So that means you'll all come back next week. No, I won't, because I know that Mark wants to go, and also like an hour is the. Yeah, I'm going to give you time for questions. Yeah. Now the position with the questions, Rosalind, is that those who are on the computer get first go with questions. So if any of you there want to ask questions, now you have your opportunity. Yes, Lisa.
Just going back to where was it? I can't see it now. Where it said that it was the 27:9, where it said that you said it could be taken wrong because it says it's in one book and it's in the other book.
Mm.
A similar explanation is that in the Bible it says it was spoken by him. So he could have said it and not necessarily be in his book. Whereas normally it'll say, if it's in a book, it'll say as it is written in such and such a book.
Yeah.
So it is actually quite true, and there's no problem with it because it just says that he spoke it.
Yeah.
So therefore there's no issue with it anyway.
That's right. Good.
That's a good point.
Good, good. Anything else? Yep. Neville?
This reference verse 43, why did Jesus not explain the reason he had to die when asked to come down from the cross if he was the Son of God? That would have been pretty helpful.
Okay. I would say the reason again is because people are supposed to know from Scripture. It was already recorded in the Old Testament that he would die in Isaiah 53 and Daniel I forget where the other, and in the Psalms. So for a Jew who was versed in Scripture, he should actually have known that not alone was the Lord going to rule, but he was also going to come as a suffering servant. So So that, and I mean, even if he had have said to them, I think, from the cross, still wouldn't have changed those people, because he'd already ministered to them, to the Jewish people, for 3.5 years, worked miracles, raised the dead, etc. So they knew that he had the power over death. They had seen it. So I guess he was going to lead them to search his word, the same as he would do with us.
Thank you. So the scribes would have been fully aware of the prophecies.
Well, they should have been, because yes, they were the ones who were supposed to be explaining to the people what the prophecies meant and the fulfillment of them.
Thank you.
Just like religious people, leaders today, or teachers or pastors, have the responsibility of being able to explain to inquirers how the scriptures are being fulfilled in this time. So it's a big responsibility.
Okay.
Yep.
Thanks, Wayne.
Grand. Okay. Okay. If you're finished now, I'll ask these here if they've got any questions. They've hands up everywhere. Hands up everywhere. Yes. Okay. Mark first. I'll give you first go.
I just noticed two different verses that really jumped out at me when you were reading, and one.